Right, I'm sure everybody knows that in 2 days we have this holiday called Halloween. This Tuesday is a much more important holiday known as Reformation Day. And if you don't know, on this day, October 31st, 1517, exactly 500 years ago, a 33-year-old German monk left his Augustinian monastery. He walked across the village of Wittenberg and he nailed a poster to the door of Castle Church. And this poster has now famously, in hindsight, been called Martin Luther's 95 Theses. And in those 95 Theses, if you don't know, he was particularly taking on this one practice of the Roman Catholic Church known as indulgences. Indulgences are simply this idea that when we die and we're good, faithful Christian people, but we're not good enough to go to heaven yet. Okay, this is what the Catholic Church taught. I'm not telling you what we believe as Protestants. We'll get there. But it's this idea that you're not quite good enough to go to heaven yet, so you go to this place called purgatory. And indulgences are something that is paid to the church, and you pay and pay and pay and pay, and this one friar named Johann Tetzel was sent from Rome to Wittenberg to collect these indulgences to pay for renovations on St. Peter's Basilica back in Rome. And Martin Luther sees this practice of basically you're asking for money, and in exchange for that money ringing in the coffers of the church, you are promising them that this soul of your loved one is springing from purgatory into the presence of God. And he was incensed by this idea that we're paying, in essence, for people's release from purgatory. We're paying for people's salvation. So these 95 theses focused particularly on this practice of indulgences. Now, Tetzel didn't love the fact that Luther nailed this on the door. And by the way, the nailing on the door was the 500 years ago version of kind of a blog. This is my view of things, now leave your comments. So what he was doing is not stating a final answer. He was saying, let's post this for discussion. And he was inviting Johann Tetzel to a public debate on the merits or demerits of this idea of indulgences. Well, Tetzel, as you might imagine, got bent out of shape that he was being challenged in the place where he had been sent by the Pope himself. So he sends word back to Pope Leo X in Rome, and sends copies of what Luther had posted and saying, hey, what do you think about this? He's calling out the church. And Leo X didn't like that, but it took a number of years for papers to finally get passed around the empire far enough where Pope Leo says, hey, we got to do something about this. So he sends this edict back to Martin Luther, and this is something known as a papal bull. We have all these weird terms from this era, right? Papal bull just means an edict. And in this edict, Pope Leo X said, here are 41 sentences from what you have publicly written, Martin Luther. 41 sentences. We are demanding that you retract these 41 sentences and that you recant and you say, I was wrong, the church was right. And if you don't, we are going to excommunicate you from the church, which today is no big deal. You get excommunicated from somewhere, you just go next door and you go to the other church, or the other church, or the other church, or the other church. In Luther's day, there was the Roman Catholic Church, and there was the Eastern Orthodox Church hundreds and hundreds of miles away. So if you got excommunicated from the church, you were excommunicated. You didn't have another worshiping community to go to. It was a big deal. Okay, so Luther receives this papal bull saying, retract these 41 sentences. He goes out in public and he burns it in front of everybody and just says, I don't care. Well, he got excommunicated for that. And shortly after that, he was ordered to appear before a church council. And this is also weird. A church council was called a diet. And he had to go to this town in Germany called Worms. So he's called to the Diet of Worms, where he stands before the emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor is Charles V. Charles V says, you need to recant these things that we've told you to recant, or not only will we follow through on your excommunication, but we will probably kill you, just like we're killing John Huss and William Tyndale and all these others. So this is a real threat, because all these people are being burned at the stake and beheaded and killed in other ways, often after a period of torture. Well, so at this council, they present him and they go through his writings and they say, what do you have to say about this? And he said, let me think about it. What do you have to say about this? Let me think about it. At the end of that day, he literally says, I need the night to pray about what my response needs to be. And they said, okay, you can have tonight and we expect your answer in the morning. Well, at this Diet of Worms the next day, Luther said these words very famously. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And he's led away. He's like, okay, you're dismissed. We're going to figure out what we do with you, which was a mistake because then he fled from Worms. Now, this should have been the end of it because hearing Luther's words, Emperor Charles says, okay, I'm going to pass a new law about this Martin Luther character. No one can feed him or house him. You will be imprisoned if you help him in any way. And if you see him, you have, as a citizen of the Holy Roman Empire, anyone has permission to kill him on sight. So he's fleeing for his life, and actually on his way back to Wittenberg, he's abducted by a benefactor. A benefactor by the name of Frederick III whisked him away to this Wartburg castle and said, Martin Luther, you're not safe. I'm going to put you here, you know, in a room, and you're free to come and go, but you are in this room and you are safe and no one knows where you are. Well, it's said that in the first 10 weeks of being in Wartburg Castle, Luther translated the Greek New Testament into the German language. And while it wasn't the first German translation of the Bible, it was the best and the best loved. And he started disseminating theological articles from this New Testament, proving that his view of things was, one, contrary to the official position of the church, and two, was the correct one, based on the authority of God's word. Now, no one knew it at the time, so we see a lot of this in hindsight that we didn't see in the moment. But this one date, October 31st, 1517, when he nails those theses to the door and kicks off a firestorm of controversy, was essentially the starting date, officially, of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, so we're sitting here 500 years later. I can give you these dates. We're sitting here almost exactly 500 years later. Tuesday is 500 years later. And we can say, okay, so what? Why are you talking about ancient history? But I want to suggest to you this morning that this event, the posting of these theses on these doors, inviting public debate with the one and only church, is probably second only to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of a single event's impact on the church today. Okay, let me tell you two things about why this should and why it does matter to you, whether you realize it or not. The posting of these theses on this door, do you understand this is our story? This is our story. If you today believe that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, this is your story. If you believe in the authority of God's word and you believe that what God says I will listen to, what some group of people over in Rome, as they contradict even themselves and their own history, they don't have authority over my life, they don't have certainly ultimate authority, well then this is your story. If you believe, as the Westminster Catechism says, that the purpose, the ultimate purpose of my life is to glorify and enjoy Jesus Christ forever, this is your story. If you believe any of those things, do you realize how much it has to do with the fact that 500 years ago, a young German monk stood up to the one and only church and said, if you're not going to teach the scriptures, I protest. It's vitally important for a second reason, and that is because the reformers, so Luther was not alone. I mean, Philip Melanchthon was before him, and they were friends, even in Germany. But there were hundreds of these men and women. heroes of our faith who in these different countries like Belgium and England and Scotland and Germany were beginning to stand up to the church and say, wait a second, that is not what my Bible says. But it matters to us today because the reformers asked and answered the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. They asked questions like, who is God? And how can anyone know him? And then once you start discovering a little bit about what God is like, they were like, wait a second, how can anyone be right with him? And the Reformation tackled these questions of how can I know God? How can I be right with him? And the church is sitting over here saying, oh, how can you know God? Well, yes, you can listen to those portions of scripture that we tell you is okay to hear. I don't know if you knew the church was doing that. The church didn't hand people Bibles and say, let's have you have the Word of God. Let's have you read it for yourselves. They said, oh, it's a dangerous book. Okay, because most of you aren't going to understand. If you just picked up a Bible, you wouldn't understand it. You need us to tell you what it's saying. So the church would say, you can know God through some combination of us telling you what the Bible says and years and years of church tradition according to the Pope who happens to be in power at the time. That's how you know God. How can you be right with God? Well, you need to be right with God through some combination of obedience and faith and practicing the seven sacraments of the church. Now, I want you to understand because I feel like some of you may have been misled if you're raised as, you know, Protestants. You probably don't use that term anymore, but evangelicals or something like that. I want you to understand the Roman Catholic Church did not teach that grace didn't matter. They did not teach that faith didn't matter. They did not teach that the scripture didn't matter, that Christ didn't matter. But what they taught was a toxic mix of grace plus merit, of faith plus works, of God plus the authority of the church itself, of scripture plus tradition. And so many of you know this, that the reformers' answer to all this, this plus this, was no, it's this alone. And they came up with something very famous known as the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola means alone. And this was the big battleground of the Reformation where they said, it's not this plus this, it is this alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And that word alone was such a core of the Reformation that nothing else matters, nothing else pleases God or is used as my means of being right with him. It is these things alone. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 this morning. It's a little bit different message, kind of giving you some of the history, some of the background, but I want to show you these verses. Familiar verses probably to many of you in Romans chapter 1, that for Luther, these two verses were the crux of everything in his life that changed. Because again, he is a monk of the Roman Catholic Church. He is a teacher. So he had this little congregation. He goes and studies the Word of God, and he is responsible for coming and teaching others. And he comes to this text, and Romans 1, 16 and 17 ruined Martin Luther. If you're there, look at these verses with me. The Apostle Paul writes to these Roman Christians, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want you to understand that the central issue of the Protestant Reformation was justification by faith alone. And no, we don't always use big words in here because I'm not trying to impress you. I'm saying as we do this history lesson, but why does it still matter to us? This word justification is vitally important to understanding why the Reformation mattered then and why it still matters today. The word justification simply means the act of declaring someone righteous or innocent. And so if you go into a courtroom today and you've been charged with the crime of stealing or the crime of murder, and that judge looks at all the evidence and says at the end of this trial, or the jury, but the judge ultimately says, This is the jury's decision. He says, you are innocent. You are declared innocent. That is justification. And what I want to look at from these verses this morning are three simple points. What Luther thought about justification that ruined him. Number two, what the church officially taught about justification. And then number three, what Luther discovered about justification in the gospel that saved his life and that transformed the world. So number one, what Luther thought about justification. Let me back up a few years. So Luther's being raised as a good German in the Catholic Church, and he decides at a fairly young age that he is going to go to law school. Okay, so he was going to be a legal scholar, and he went to law school for a while, and it wasn't his thing. I mean, he realized, like, I don't want to practice law the rest of my life, and so he made a transition to seminary, and he starts going to seminary instead. So these were the few that are being kind of cultivated by the Roman Catholic Church to be the leaders, to be the friars, to be the monks, where you're either translating or copying scripture by hand day after day, memorizing scripture, you know, sitting up in the monastery, sequestered from the world because the world is sinful. Or you're down amongst the people and it's for the purpose of teaching these Cretans, you know, what God is really like. And so he's learning and learning and learning. He comes across a text like this, and then another, and then another, and then another. And he's reading about the righteousness of God. And you can read this in the writings of Luther, that as he read more and more about the righteousness of God, he began to be terrified of God. He felt a distance growing between himself and God. That this, all this study of Scripture was not drawing him near and being like, oh, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a wonderful experience. He was terrified of God because he kept reading the Bible. And the Bible itself says the more you know about the law, the more it condemns you. Okay, so my wife has this amazing car that she drives most of the time, this Volvo XC90, right? And it has this thing called this heads-up display. Have you ever seen these where, like, somehow digitally it shines stuff up on the windshield? So you don't have to look down at, like, how fast am I going? It's just, like, you can be looking at the road, and it's right there. Well, it has something else, that it has these cameras, and I don't even know where they are, but somehow it has these cameras that read road signs. And so it has, like, some of this, like, semi-autonomous driving. But as you're driving down the road, it will show you your speed in real time, and right next to it, there's a little speed limit sign, and it tells you what the speed limit is as best as it remembers from the last sign that it saw with a camera. Now, here's the really frustrating thing. If you're going too fast over the speed limit, that speed limit sign starts blinking at you, and it's telling you, like, you're outside the parameters of the law right now. And I feel self-condemned when that happens, because sometimes I'm just driving along, and I'm singing a song, or I'm listening to a sermon, and I'm talking to a family member or a friend or whatever, and you're not even paying attention to what the speed limit is. You're just driving, and it seems like a completely reasonable speed for the conditions that you're driving in. And then all of a sudden this thing is flashing at you, and it's the law flashing at you and saying, you are a big sinner. You are a terrible person. You are unrighteous, and you need to slow down. And Luther kept encountering stuff like that as he read the law of God. That he's like, when the law flashes up there, it is not telling me it is well with my soul. It is telling me you are a terrible person. And in the writings of Luther, we see that he had an incredibly troubled conscience, and he was always afraid that he was going to miss one sin that he forgot or that he failed to confess. So he kept going back to some of his mentors and saying, I confess this, and I confess this, and I confess this. And this is actually recorded for us in history. One of his mentors actually ended up saying, good Lord, Martin, if you're going to keep confessing all your sins like this, would you please do something really bad that's worthy of confession? Because he'd be like, oh, as I was copying this, I forgot to get a new quill for this, and da-da-da. And it was just like nonsense stuff that he was so deeply troubled that God is righteous and I am unrighteous. So let's come back to Romans 1, because he's reading this, and he reads these beautiful words of Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Luther knows, okay, that should be good news, because the word gospel means good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God to be saved. He's like, great. But then verse 17, for in it, in what? In the gospel, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. And as Luther understood justification, as he understood righteousness, he said, how in the world is this good news? If the righteousness of God is revealed to me, how in the world is the righteousness of God good news? Because the righteousness of God is that standard that's constantly held up when you're driving too fast and it's saying, you're wrong, slow down, stop. If you get pulled over right now and you get a ticket or you go to jail, you deserved it because you're wrong and you're bad. And Luther saw the righteousness and the justice of God as a quality of God, an attribute of God, which it is, by the way. But that's the only thing he saw it as, is God is righteous. So he sits in heaven and he's just righteous. And there's this attribute, there's this quality, there's character trait of there's no evil, there's no darkness in God. He's only righteous. And Luther says, so how in the world is that good news for me? Because if I'm a sinner, if I am darkness, then the righteousness of God stands over and against me. And that was his view of justification. His view of justification was like, if I miss anything, one sin that I fail to confess, that I forget to confess, that I didn't even know I was supposed to confess. And Luther says, I went from having this troubled conscience filled with fear to being angry to hating God. He says, I hated God. And by the way, I'll just stop right there because I think that's where a lot of our culture lives. You know, it may be difficult for you or for I to enter into their world and be like, well, why do you hate God? That, I mean, why do you, like, you just don't even want to have a conversation. You don't want to go to church and listen to what he has to say because this is your view of God. Like, you're sitting here, and I think this is a lot of our culture. They're like, look, I get it. Like, I don't really believe that there's not a God. I mean, where did we come from? Yes, I believe in some higher power, but I don't even want to know about him. It's just kind of like let's just kick that rock down the road and let's deal with that later when I die. And yeah, maybe I end up in this place about like called hell, but I just don't want to think about it because I know if there is a God, he's good and I'm not. And that makes me fearful, that makes me angry, that makes me hate him, so I'm just not going to think about it. So Luther was where a lot of our culture is. And what the church officially taught about justification, point two, didn't help him. The Roman Catholic Church acknowledged, yes, God is righteous. That is his character. That is his quality. That is his attribute. And you are not. You are unrighteous. And the official teaching of the church went something like this. Like, you need the grace of God to forgive your sins and to heal you and to make you righteous. You do need the grace of God. You need to trust God for that. But do you know what the Catholic Church at the time, what they taught was the sin beneath all sins? We kind of look at that today and we're like, what do you mean? Well, you know, today we might say that disobeying the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that's the source of every sin. Okay, the reason we do everything wrong that we do is because we do have something else before God. But the Roman Catholic Church said the sin beneath all sins was slothfulness. And what they meant by that is you could be right with God if you weren't so lazy. You could be right with God if you simply tried harder to identify your sins and to confess them and to perform positively the seven sacraments. If you weren't so lazy, you would be fine with God, you would be justified. And their view was like this. They would say, if you try with all your might to practice the sacraments, to live a good and righteous and holy life, God will see your molehill of righteousness and he will turn it into a mountain. He will see your good intentions and be like, ah, that's good enough for me. You're serious enough. These other people, they are not serious enough, so they're going to the bad place. You're serious enough, so you get to go to purgatory, where you get perfected over a long period of time until you're finally good enough to actually enter into the presence of God. And by the way, that kind of teaches you the second thing that the church saw about justification, that is that they didn't see grace as the essence of who God was. They saw it as a substance. God wants to put more of this substance into you. And they viewed sin not as something that held us in bondage as in slavery. They saw it as a disease that needed to be healed. And they said, as God imparts more grace jello into your life, as you get more and more and more of it, you get gradually healed from your unrighteousness. You get gradually justified. And since almost no one, except for like the Pope and the Cardinals and maybe a friar here or a monk there, is good enough when they die, that's why you go to this place called purgatory, because the grace continues to be injected into you. You get these little shots of grace. Someone bought indulgences over here, big injection of grace that's imparted to you. You're getting closer. And the church was teaching through this toxic mix of grace plus works, of faith plus merit, of the scripture itself plus tradition, over this lengthy process of life and even the afterlife, you can finally be healed enough where God's like, okay, you're justified, you can come. But the thing is, Martin Luther kept reading his Bible, and the more he read his Bible, the more he found it at odds with the teaching of the church. So if you're in Romans 1, look over at Romans chapter 3. And let's look at verses 20 through 28 together. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what I'm just saying. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. When I see that thing flashing on the heads-up display, oh, knowledge of sin. Doesn't bring freedom, doesn't bring forgiveness, it brings the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he's reading stuff like that. He's reading, no one is ever going to be justified by keeping the sacraments. No one. No one's good enough. And then he reads about this righteousness of God, and over again here, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, a lot of other places, he's reading about this righteousness as a gift. And he keeps coming back to this phrase from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that's quoted three times in the New Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. And this became his central idea of his theology, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So he comes back to, now point three, what he discovered about justification in the gospel. One day as he's reading these other texts and he's trying to teach them, he's trying to grapple with how good you have to be, how long do you have to spend in purgatory, what is the value of an indulgence, and he's realizing there is no value to an indulgence, there's no place known as purgatory in the Bible. And he's processing all of this, and he goes back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and the light comes on, and he realizes two things about justification. First of all, he realizes justification comes through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Justification comes through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now that's another, again, like, yay, big fancy word, preacher, way to go. No, it's important because the Catholic Church is saying impartation. You need more and more shots of the jello grace. You need it imparted to you. You need to get it in you. And it will slowly, gradually heal you over time and time and time and time and time. He says, no, it's imputed to you, which is a one-time thing that Jesus takes his righteousness and says, I give it to you. And by the way, this is the good news of the gospel. So he goes back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's putting all these things together and he realizes, wait a second, this is the gospel. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of God that he gives me. So now I'm righteous. He sees for the first time the righteousness of God is not just this quality that stands over the unrighteous and says, I cannot be with you. I cannot be for you because I'm righteous and you're not. He realizes, wait, Jesus has done something where that righteousness is not just a quality that he owns for himself. That righteousness is a gift that he gives to everyone who has faith. And that's what's meant by the word imputation. It becomes mine. It's imputed to me, even though it's alien. Even though it comes from outside me. But the second important thing he saw in the gospel is that not only is justification given me, righteousness is given me, but he realized justification is a change of status. Because the Catholic Church is teaching them justification is a change of you. And when you change over time that you are finally actually good enough, then God will let you be right with him, and then God will let you in heaven. And he sees, wait a second, this is not what Scripture is saying. Justification actually doesn't change me. Do you know if you're walking this path of sin and you turn around and repent and believe in Jesus, and he says, you're justified. He says, I declare you righteous. Well, if you looked at your life with any kind of realistic glance at all, you would realize I'm not terribly righteous in practice. That's sanctification. That's a different word. You realize I'm sinful, but God views me as righteous because of justification. And Luther began to wrestle with this because his picture of a judge, he's like, wait, how can a judge just sit there and be like, okay, I declare you righteous. It's all good, man. So you murdered those people? It's cool. I declare you righteous. And that troubled him because he'd gone to law school and he knows that's not just. And as we just read in Romans 3, he knows, wait, God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So he thought of a different analogy that's in Scripture, and it's the analogy of marriage. So in Christian marriage, the assets and liabilities of one and the assets and liabilities of the other become shared, right? But in marriage, we understand if I have these debts, like, you know, many of you probably got married with, like, school debt or, you know, medical school debt, or you're doing a residency that costs a lot of money, and you're like, okay, if I get married to him, your debt becomes his, but his assets become yours and vice versa. And what he began to realize is that, you know, Scripture itself speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And he sees that what this means is that Christ comes into our relationship and he brings all these assets of a perfectly righteous life. And he marries them to my liabilities. And in union with Christ, my sins are not only forgiven, they're not seen anymore. They're canceled out by his righteousness. And now God views me as righteousness because of this marriage. Well, let me move to a couple gospel applications for you, because I believe that if we understood this simple watershed argument of the Reformation, which is justification by faith alone, it would do certain things for us day in and day out. My first gospel application is simply spend time and effort in the Word of God. And I wanted to say, I mean, this happened over and over and over again with these different reformers, but what was it that challenged their understanding of tradition? What was it that poured light and life into them? It was that they got time in the Scriptures themselves. And while most of their peers did not get to look into even chapters of the Bible, they got to sit in their monasteries and they got to go into their churches. And, you know, the Church of England is doing the same thing too. Officially, like, we're paying you to read this and tell other people what they said. And the more they just got into the Word itself, the more they're like, wait a second, this is not what we, the church, believe. This is not what we, the church, are supposed to be teaching. And this, by the way, is why there was Reformation happening in all these different countries simultaneously, is that anybody who got their hands on the Word of God, they had a choice. Either I support the power and the control of the empire, or I just let the Word of God say what it says. And it's an amazing thing to think back all those years ago that the church officially tried to keep this book out of the hands of the common laborer, because they knew if you read it, you would leave the church. It's an incredible thing. Well, friends, I'd love to say that we flip that around to say that you ought to read this. This is the Word of God, okay? Like, people are like, oh, I just wish that God would, like, give me a sign someday that he would say something to me. And he's like, I said a lot. And you can pick it up anytime, anywhere, and open it up any place. Now, it's not all equally practical, but you can open it up, and you can hear what God is like. You can hear what we are like. You can hear how that wrong is made right. You can hear how he's at work in us through grace and be like, yeah, yeah. So maybe I don't know the specific answer to this question, but I know that God is for me. I know what he's like. This is the Word of God, and the more people are exposed to the Word of God, the more the power of these various authority structures is broken, because the power, the authority, is the Word of God itself. That's what they meant by sola scriptura. It's not that every fact that you ever need to know is in the Bible. It's not. But they believed in the sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian life and for godliness and for how to please God. So spend time in this book. As the treasured book that it is, you know, one of the things that led people in mass away from the church is around this time, you know, Gutenberg is inventing the movable type printing press. And no longer does one monk or one nun have to sit in a monastery copying letter by hand with a quill. But they can start arranging these little metal letters in wood blocks, and they can stamp it and stamp it and stamp it over and over and over again and say at least, well, there's John chapter 1. We got a lot of work to do before we see John chapter 2, but there's John 1, and may it go all across the empire and begin to shape people's view of God. So we take for granted the fact that most of us probably have multiple personal Bibles and Bibles that just lay around the house never getting touched. Well, if we love this God and we know that he's speaking to us, pick it up and read it. And don't just read it. Try to prepare something to teach somebody else, because that's when you're really digging. Second application is see that because of Jesus, God is for you. And this was revolutionary for Martin Luther, that he kept reading the Bible because it was his job. But again, remember that he had gone from fear to anger to hatred. He hated God. He hated this concept of, like, God is up there and he is righteous and I am not. So therefore, if he's just, if he's righteous, he has to be against me. Well, and that's true. And that's why I gave you these words, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus entering into this marriage, as it were, with you by faith alone, and Jesus giving you his righteousness and taking your liabilities, taking your debt, taking your uncleanness on himself, God only views you as righteous. And I don't know if any of you are like me, where if you have a good day and you're comfortable and you're happy, you're like, oh yeah, like, God is for me. God likes me. God delights in me. And I don't mean because I'm something, I just mean because he's good. But anybody else, you have a bad day or a bad series of days, you had a bad month, you had a bad year, some of you are like, I had a bad life. I mean, so far, it's not been the greatest life. And it's uncomfortable, it's painful, it's fearful, it's tragic. I feel terror, I feel angry, I feel sad. And you interpret your theology through the lens of your circumstances, and you think, God must be mad at me. God must find some displeasure in me. And then what do? You race through your life. Okay, there must be something in my life I haven't confessed. And you're scrambling to think, like, Lord, what is it? You're punishing me for the sin. Well, friends, you understand that is old, bad Roman Catholic theology. That is not Christian theology. That your life is up and down and up and down based on the last thing you did for God? Now he's for me, now he's against me, now he's for me, now he's against me. I mean, maybe some of our earthly relationships are that way, and I hope not, but some of you probably have a relationship like that with someone. God is not like that. God says, because of Jesus Christ, and because he chose you, and you believed in him, and now you're united by faith, I am only ever for you. Every moment of every day. You got to find some other explanation for your tragedy, for your trials, for your mistakes, for your lack of success, besides God's against me. Because of Jesus, he's for you. Now maybe the biggest point of all, stop trying to prove and justify yourself. Now maybe you don't feel like you do this theologically, although even in the illustration I just gave, when we're seeking that, like, why am I confessing my sin? Because it feels like God's against me right now, so I got to figure out what that thing is and get it right again so I can get back in the plus column with God. That's trying to justify yourself before God. It's using confession as something other than just, I want a relationship with you that's unhindered by my sin. Think about how much time you personally waste struggling for righteousness, attainment, reputation, or appearance. I was reading an article that specifically linked the busyness of our culture to this point right here. You realize we have more time and labor-saving devices in our generation than the whole rest of the world put together. We have stuff that like cooks our meals. We don't have to build a fire and gather sticks and like figure out how that flint stuff works and start a fire and cook our food. We put it in the oven, we set a timer, we walk away to do something else or five other things. While we put the laundry in the washing machine with the dryer right next to it. I mean, we've got thousands of labor and time-saving devices. We're the busiest generation in history, or at least we tell ourselves that. And what this particular article was saying is, are we really that busy with all these labor-saving devices? Are we really busier than our parents and our grandparents? And it was saying yes and no. No, we don't have to be. Yes, in many instances we are. Why? We're busy because we're trying to prove ourselves. Because this is the way our culture runs. You know, we're in a big urban city and life is fast and there's always stuff to do. And we got this fear of missing out thing. And it's all the way to say like, look, I went and did that. And now I did this. And now I did this. And I got my kids in this, this, and this. So look, I'm a good mom, right? And what are we doing? We're trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to prove to other people and maybe even to ourselves, I have worth. My life has merit. I have meaning. I'm important because look how busy I am. Just that point alone, if you believed I'm justified, my status is that I'm right with God, I don't have to prove anything to anyone. How much free time and how much free energy, emotionally, psychologically, would you have if you believed I don't have to prove anything? I don't have to constantly be circling back on what people are saying about me and correcting it so they have the correct view of my reputation and those sorts of things. The other day, my wife did something that bothers me, and I felt disrespected, and so I got upset, and I told myself, it's my right to be upset because I've been disrespected. Like, she knows what I expect out of me in this area, and she didn't do it, so what kind of respect is that? And I felt like, now I don't owe her respect, and that's bad enough, but then she corrected my attitude, and she's like, you need to tell me you're sorry. And I was like, yeah, that's not going to happen. I mean, why? Because in that moment, I mean, it sounds dumb, but in that moment, I'm struggling for my righteousness. It's like, no, the problem was with you. The only reason there was a miscommunication here is because you did that thing that you know is disrespectful to me and dismissed her out of hand because I'm fighting for my righteousness and my reputation, my appearance. Would even maybe silly, stupid things like that go away if I felt like I don't have to prove my righteousness? I certainly don't have to prove that I'm better than my wife because I'm not. I mean, who cares? Things happen in relationships all the time where one or both parties feel dissed. Big deal. If you have nothing to prove, if you have nothing to defend, if you have nothing to justify, can you not just say, okay, no big deal. Like, I'm not all that. So you forgot something. It's not a big deal. But we don't like people attacking our awesomeness. We don't like people attacking our righteousness. Just ask forgiveness for that thing that you did. And someone digs their heels in and says, I don't think I did anything wrong. I'm not going to apologize for anything. Friends, that would all go away if we believed the heart of the Protestant Reformation. You are justified by faith alone. You don't have to prove anything. By the way, here's a simple exercise for you. Do the language test. And what the language test is this next week, go the entire week without any gossip, without any complaining, without any criticism, without any self-justification, excuse-making, blame-shifting, that whole category of stuff, without any deceiving. Simple. And if you're paying attention, and I encourage you to literally write this down somewhere. If you're paying attention, my guess is you will find tendencies within yourself, because we all will. I'm gossiping, complaining, criticizing, boasting, blame-shifting, excuse-making, or deceiving about something. And do you know the purpose of this language exercise is the thing that you are fighting to protect exposes what you actually trust in. So what is God showing you? Finally, share this hope with others. Okay, that's obvious enough, but in the Reformation, anybody who got this, basically upon penalty of death or excommunication from the only worshiping community they knew, said, I'm still in, and I'm still going to share this with other people. And here's what you're sharing. Again, you may have friends, family members, coworkers, people at the gym, that they look at you and this practice of coming to church, and they're like, oh, the religious thing, you guys think you're so great. And like righteous people meet there together to say how much better you are, and there's this superiority thing, and there's this exclusivity thing. And let me take you back to the heart of the Protestant Reformation, which says there is zero exclusivity here. There is zero sense of superiority. Why? Because it's not good people get in, the best people get in, the bad people are left out. It is nobody deserves to get in. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I mean, that's the message that we have to share with the world. That's the good news. That, yes, I say grace alone, because there is no amount of work I could ever do or should ever do to say, God, look at me, aren't I great now? He's like, no, you're still not, but I love you, and I accept you, and I marry my son to you so that everything he did is yours. You're a disaster. You're a mess. I don't love you because you're beautiful. You're beautiful because I love you. You are beautiful. You are accepted. You are blessed because I love you, not the other way around. And you realize you can tell people now, you can share this good news. You're not working, 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 hoping that one day you're good enough, because that's a conversation I have sometimes when I just have a casual conversation. Like, you know, when you get to heaven and you're standing there and you're like, here's why you should let me in kind of conversation, which I don't think that conversation actually is going to happen. So anyway, because God knows, he's not like, why should I let you in? Like, it's a done deal at that point, right? But if you were to stand there and anything like this comes out of your mouth, well, because I tried really hard, or I love my family, I tried to be nice to this person. If anything like that comes out of your mouth, you didn't get it. What comes out of your mouth is like, I'm horrible, I choose Jesus. And the story's told of this wealthy Roman landowner, and his son, Marcellus, was a playboy. He just ran off like the prodigal son and wasted all this money and did all these horrible things. And so the father's on his deathbed, and he says, son, you have squandered your life, and I'm giving my entire estate, not to you, Marcellus, I'm giving it to my best slave. I'm making him a free man, and I'm giving the entire estate to him. Now, before I die, you can have one thing from my estate. And Marcellus says, I'll take that slave. That's what Jesus did for you. You're going to stand before him and be like, I still deserve the kingdom and the estate and all that. No, you just say like, I choose Jesus, Christ alone. And we go and we tell this story to our ones and to our neighbors and to our friends over and over and over again, that we have no other argument, we have no other plea, but that Jesus died and that he died for me.